I would think that even if you're not a Christian, you would have heard this. But Luke chapter 10, we're going to start at verse 25. Before we'll come before the Lord, though. Heavenly Father, we thank you, Lord, for your word and how it has stood through the test of time. We thank you for your Holy Spirit and illuminating your word to us. And we pray that your truth would not only change us and sanctify us and cleanse us, but would it help us to spread your truth and to speak your truth, because you are truth and you are the word. In Jesus' name, thank you. So this is a parable that you're all familiar with, the Good Samaritan, that's what they call it. Before I start, kind of a pre-summary, I guess, this thing is like if I were to ask you what is a parable for, some people might say it's an analogy, it helps explain truth, it's just a way to expound upon what Jesus is talking about. But that question isn't a question that we all think about because it's in the scripture. If you were to go back, and you can read this later, but just if you go back to Matthew chapter 13, the disciples basically say, why are you speaking in parables? So the first part of Jesus' ministry, he was basically teaching, truth, doctrinal truth. It was just, this is what it is. And chapter 13 in Matthew, it talks about on this same day. It's how the first line says, on this same day. And you're like, well, what happened? What happened on this same day? So then you have to go back to chapter 12. Well, chapter 12, it talks about how they're walking in the field on the Sabbath and how the Pharisees and the religious people were saying, you can't do that on the Sabbath. And then he heals on the Sabbath. Well, you can't do that on the Sabbath. So there's all this thing you can't do on the Sabbath. And Jesus says, well, I designed the Sabbath for you because I'm the one, So, plus he healed, and if you go back to some of the other Gospels, he healed some people and some things else happened. So this was a long day. All these things were happening. Wow. And then on that same very day, when he started talking in parables, anytime he was in public ministry. Okay? So there's a reason why he spoke in parables. And so the disciples ask him, why are you speaking in parables? And he answers it. To hide the truth. Okay? Which is interesting, because you're like, wow, why is he going to do that? Well, it's a sign of judgment, and it's a sign of mercy. Because with parables, because he was hiding it from the people that did not have ears to hear or eyes to see, not only was it judgment on them because they were rejecting everything he was saying, then he started talking in parables. And so that's a judgment on them, but it's also mercy, because any time that somebody keeps rejecting the truth, it puts more judgment on them. So if you go back and you read that, it kind of explains on that, why that. So as that in the back of our head, let's go through this parable that we're all familiar with. Verse 25 says, and behold, a lawyer stood to put him to the test, saying, teacher, what shall I do to inherit eternal life? He said to him, What is written in the law? How do you read it? And he answered, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your strength and with all your mind and your neighbor as yourself. We quote that all the time. What do we call that? The Shema, right? And he said to him, you have answered correctly. Do this and you will live. But he, desiring to justify himself, said to Jesus, and who is my neighbor? Jesus replied, a man was going down from Jerusalem to Jericho, and he fell among robbers, and stripped him, and beat him, and departed, leaving him half dead. Now, by chance, a priest was going down that road, and when he saw him, he passed by on the other side. So likewise, a Levite, when he came to the place and saw him, passed on the other side. But a Samaritan, as he journeyed, came to where he was, and when he saw him, he had compassion. He went to him, up his wounds, pouring on oil and wine. Then he set him on his own animal and brought him to an inn and took care of him. And the next day he took out 2 denarii and gave him to the innkeeper, saying, take care of him. Now, whatever more you spend, I will repay you when I come back. Which of these three do you think proved to be a neighbor to the man who fell among the robbers? And he said, the one who showed him mercy. And Jesus said to him, you go and do likewise. So you're familiar with this parable, right? You've heard this before? But are you familiar with what the point is? It is often taught as an appreciation of selfless sacrifice for others in need, especially for strangers. For we even use it as a description of someone who goes out of their way to help someone in need. I even remember in high school, when I was in high school, they did a study, and I believe it was UCLA, who did a study of the Good Samaritan, by staging a person like this parable. In other words, they put someone in a dark alley that was beat, looked like they were beaten and all that. And they would notice people stopping and people that wouldn't stop. And so they would ask the people, well, why did you stop? And then they asked the people that would pass by, why did you pass by? And so the people that walked by that didn't help, the people that always had something to do or somewhere to be. In other words, they were on a schedule. The people that stopped were the ones that said, well, they were just kind of letting run. They had the time to stop and do something about it. So it was about schedule. It was about social justice and all of that. But which is really more about the condition of the human heart, to the point of this parable. I mean, it could be directly and indirectly what that parable is about, but is that really the point? So one thing to remember is that Jesus would teach in parables to conceal the truth from the religious hypocrites and to the unbelievers. So if you go to the contextual verse before starting, if you go back up into Luke verse 21, it says that at same hour, he rejoiced in the Holy Spirit and said, I thank you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth, that you have hidden these things from the wise and understanding and revealed them to the little children. Yes, Father, for such was your gracious will. All things have been handed over to me by my Father, and no one knows who the Son is except the Father, or who the Father is except the Son. And anyone to whom the Son chooses to reveal him. Verse 23 says, then turning to the disciples, he said privately, blessed are the eyes that see what you see. For I tell you that many prophets and kings desire to see what you see and did not see it, and to hear what you hear and did not hear it. Parables are to reveal truth to his disciples and to hide them from the rejectors. And that the meaning of the parables are not always immediately understood, or they had to be explained. And because of the complexity of parables, they are often taken out of context. This parable is actually no exception, for this is often taught as a heartwarming story showing kindness to others. Or you will hear this in support of charitable works, or even political positions. And out throughout history, the church history, I mean, if you read like Origen, Calvin, Luther, but parables have been used to defend social justice, even socialism and even Marxism. You know? Even today, there are organizations who use this parable to help people who have less than we do. They use it to examine our social condition, and that if you can eliminate the root cause of our political and economic agendas, there would be no reason for a man to steal. Therefore, you would have no reason to have a Good Samaritan. So if you fix the problem, you won't have to have this story. Well, the Bible teaches us to have compassion and to care, and we should meet the needs of the poor, but this parable has a different point that Jesus is trying to tell. One thing to keep in mind when you're reading Jesus' parables, and there are, I think there are 39 of them. They're in Matthew, Mark, and Luke. There's none really in John. But they're really about salvation and the gospel. And because you're saved, you'll understand them more when you read them. We can learn secondary truths, per se, and get caught up in the fictional details of parables, but try not to look for some kind of hidden spiritual secret that has some sort of mystical discerning that you have to do. But always look at the context. Ask the question, what is Jesus' point? will miss the profound theological truth illustrating for those who have ears to hear, and especially for his followers. For Jesus does explain many of them, and the ones that are not explained explicitly, we have all the rest of the Bible to help interpret them. And the truth about salvation to interpret them, so because you're saved, you kind of understand. We have all the scripture. But remember, when these parables were being taught, the disciples didn't have all that. So they had to ask. And if you look, it was Jesus' gifts to do these parables, because you don't see Paul do parables. You don't see Peter do parables. So there was a specific purpose for parables. And they are all found in the Gospels, except for John. So in this parable of the Good Samaritan, it is a scene of evangelism to an individual. In this parable, it starts out with a question. And it parallels what Nicodemus in John 3 says and the rich young ruler in Matthew 19 with the question, what must I do to inherit eternal life? Or what must I do to be saved? It's kind of interesting, that word do. I won't go there, but do. What do I do? What do I do, right? And behold, verse 25, and behold, the lawyer stood up to put him to rest, saying, or put him to the test, saying, teacher, what shall I do to inherit eternal life? So this lawyer wanted to put Jesus to the test. So his motive was not a good one. For he was not really seeking the truth, and he wasn't really seeking for the information. He's trying to put Jesus on the spot. The question came from a motivation to trap Jesus. So they had reason to execute him. And this man was part of the religious group at the time, where he was a lawyer. Not the lawyers like we have today, but he was a lawyer in the sense that he knew Scripture. He knew the law of God. He was an expert on the Old Testament law. So he comes out of the crowd and he asks a question like some of the other religious people as you read out through the Scripture, the Pharisees and the priests and the scribes, for the purpose of testing him and trying to get him to fail. So, which is makes me think too, is like I remember when I went to education courses and they talked, the reason why we test students is because not to see how much they know, but they want to see how well we taught them. Right? Which, like, well, I fail. But that's not why he's testing them. He's testing Jesus to make him fail. So there was this lawyer that tested Jesus with a question for the sole purpose of failing the test. This lawyer asked the same question Nicodemus had in his heart, the same question which the young ruler had in his heart. A teacher, what shall I do to inherit eternal life? What is the path to heaven? How can I have the right relationship to God? What is going to guarantee that I am going to live forever in heaven? It's a good question. Very important question. And this is really the right person to ask. For he himself is eternal life. He is salvation. The very person who can give eternal life. But he asked with good intentions. But look now, look how Jesus responds in verse 26. What is written in the law? How do you read it? Jesus knew this man knew the law, for he was a lawyer. He says, you are the expert. You tell me. What does the law say? Verse 27 says, and he answered, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your strength and with all your mind and your neighbor as yourself. So he combines two scriptures, Deuteronomy 6, 4 through 5 and Leviticus 19 verse 18, which are two scriptures, when combined, sum up the entire law of God. And in Matthew chapter 22, verse 37, Jesus confirms this when he says, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your mind. This is the great and first commandment. And the second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. On these two commandments depend all the law and the prophets. The first half of the Ten Commandments deal with loving God, and the second deal with loving others. To sum them all up, the rest of the law is either dealing with your relationship with God or your relationship with people. So the law requires perfect love to God, perfect love to man. Loving God with all your strength, mind, and actually all your capacities, and loving your neighbor in the same way you love yourself. Verse 28. And he said to him, Jesus answered, and he goes, you've answered correctly. Do this, and you will live. Jesus says, that's right. Go and do it. So, in your mind, this is kind of like where you ask, well, why did he answer it like that? How come he didn't just give the gospel message? I'm it. Okay. Well, he's been in the ministry for all this time. People have heard him. Why didn't he just say this? Why didn't he just say, just believe in me? Because there's another issue here. And it had to be confronted. And that is how the lawyer viewed himself. And you know, what was the lawyer coming from? And Jesus knew where he was coming from. For how can you accept the good news if you don't know what the bad news is? The lawyer doesn't have any interest in the true evaluation of his own condition. And at the same time, who does? Verse 29 makes that clear. But he, desiring to justify himself, said to Jesus, and who is my neighbor? This lawyer is so self-righteous, he is so self-justifying, that he doesn't even think about how he loves God, because he thinks he loves God perfectly, and he doesn't even think about how he loves man. He thinks about, is maybe Jesus has a different definition of what a neighbor is, making the lawyer clueless on this true condition. So he's hostile to the thought that he is not righteous. I mean, who wouldn't, right? And that's that he's not justified. That he doesn't have life. That he is not right with God. For he thinks he loves God perfectly. He keeps the Shema. He thinks he loves his Lord God with all his heart, soul, strength, and mind. And he thinks he loves his neighbor. But wait, who is my neighbor? We know that Jesus taught in Matthew 5, you have heard that it is said, you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy. But I say to you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you. Enemies are not included as neighbors, nor were strangers to the religious contemporaries, but the Old Testament law did say in Leviticus 19:34, you shall treat the stranger who sojourns with you as a native among you, and you shall love him as yourself. For you were strangers in the land of Egypt, and I am your Lord your God. But in Jesus' time, the religious did not love strangers or their enemies. They didn't even love other Jews. They just loved the people that were in their elite groups. They're Pharisees, the scribes. If they are so familiar with the law of God, how can they justify hating their enemies? Well, they might have found many in the Old Testament to justify their hatred. And one could have been found in Psalm 139, 21-22, because it says, do I not hate those that hate you, O Lord? And do I not loathe those who rise up against you? I hate them with complete hatred. I count them my enemies. They turn hatred of is of God into a virtue. To justify themselves for rejecting people in their society or excluding other people, strangers and enemies who were not part of their social clique. It was outside of being a neighbor. That is why the mocking question, who is my neighbor? Or define neighbor for me, which means in the eyes, in his eyes, he has passed the test of loving God perfectly, and he has passed the test of loving perfectly those who he believed was his neighbor. We get the insight that this is a lost man, a religious man, who thinks that he can earn eternal life by their virtue, his morality, their religion, their emotional connection with God. At this point, Jesus, knowing this, could have just walked away, left this self-righteous man and his pride, but he didn't. Instead, Jesus has compassion on him, and he evangelizes him and gives him a power sight. And the purpose of this parable is to destroy this man's self-righteousness, his pride, to wake him up that he does not have eternal life and he's damned for hell. This parable is designed to convict. When you first read this, it might come across as a simply story of kindness, but it's not. Now, something to think about is when you come across someone you're going to evangelize to them, and you want to share the gospel message to them, and they're self-righteous because they go to church, they've been baptized, they profess to love Jesus, they love God, they know about Jesus, they do religious works, they have some level of morality, and you realize they're works-oriented. I got to do this, I got to do that. So how do you approach them? Well, you can quote the Ten Commandments, and I guess, and ask them, you know, have you ever violated any of these laws? Which would be okay. I mean, there's nothing wrong with that. But how do you approach to somebody that is lost? For that's the point. Someone has to know they are lost before they can be saved. Let's see how Jesus does it. He makes up a story to do this. Verse 30, Jesus replied, "A man was going down from Jerusalem to Jericho, and he fell among robbers and stripped him and beat him and departed, leaving him half dead." So Jerusalem to Jericho is almost, it's a long, difficult hike. It's 17 miles, and it's a steep road. It starts from about 2,474 feet down to below sea level, 902 feet. So there's a, I don't know if you've done any hikes, but even if you walk Mount Boney, it's a pretty difficult hike. but it's a dramatic drop-off, and there's rocks, and there's hideouts for thieves and robbers. So it's a scary place, and people are familiar with it. And it's actually believed that this road is from the ascent of Adamim, found in Joshua 18:17, which translates ascent of blood. Which is really comes from the color rock, so they had a lot of red rocks and stuff. But it was considered a dangerous road. But it was a familiar road to the people listening to this parable. And this man fell among robbers, but they didn't just rob him. They stripped him, they beat him, and they left him half dead. And that word beat here is a constant verb, meaning they kept on beating him until the critical condition, until he was almost dead. This man is in desperate situation. He's beaten so bad and has nothing. He can't even help himself. He can't move. So automatically your mind's thinking, like, what's going to happen to this man? Is someone going to help him? Or is he just going to die? And if someone does come, will it be too late? What's going to happen? And then Jesus continues in verse 31. Now by chance a priest was going down that road, and when he saw him, he passed by on the other side. I don't think anything is by chance, but it's interesting that God would use that word chance here, because he's sovereign. But here, Jesus uses this word chance in this. At first you think, there's going to be some relief. Sounds good, a priest is coming. As soon as the lawyer hears a priest, he's coming, there's some hope. Or other hearers of Jesus' disciples are hearing this, and they're saying, believing there is hope for this injured man. After all, a priest is someone who, like the lawyer, knew the Old Testament and the Old Testament law. They know that they are to show kindness. They knew they were to minister to strangers. They knew Leviticus 19:34, "You shall treat the stranger who sojourns with you as a native among you, and you shall love him as yourself." And they knew Psalm 37:21, "The righteous is generous and gives." The priest would have known Micah chapter 6, that all the sacrifices and rules are not good enough, and it continues to say, "And what does the Lord require of you? But to do justice, and to love kindness, and to walk humbly with your God." So theoretically, that is what a priest would do, for he would have known all those pieces. But here comes the priest, and we should have given the listeners some hope, but it takes a turn. And Jesus says this priest passes on the other side. This word "pass by" in the Greek is anti-paralysoma, which is the root is anti, So it's a strong word, meaning it goes against, completely on the opposite, ignoring this man with indifference, shunning the man in need. This priest is showing no love at all. No love for this man. No love for God, because if he loved God, what would he do? He would obey him. By loving the stranger, by loving the neighbor, showing mercy, kindness. An example of a priest who is a religious, who is in this religious Jewish system of self-justification and seems to be righteous to the people around him, but he doesn't love God and he doesn't love others. The point here is that this is a priest who represents God and represents the people to God. You would expect him to live enough to do what God said and love people enough to help them when in need. But this priest in this story did not love God, and he did not love others. This priest represents a kind of self-righteous, works-oriented religious system. This is an attack on the religious system, not the generalizing priest, for in all actuality in real life, it is possible that there could have been some exceptions to this, and a priest could have helped it. But again, the point is that this priest in this story did not love God or people, because he did not obey God's law. And then Jesus says in verse 32, "So likewise, a Levite, when he came to the place he saw him, passed by on the other side." Now why a Levite? So a Levite was from the tribe of Levi, son of Jacob, but not the family of Aaron. So not technically in the priestly family. The tribe of Levi assisted in the temple when the priests did their work. They had helpers to assist. And these helpers would assist in like the liturgy and looking after the temple, taking care of the facilities. But here again, it's a religious man. A man connected to the priesthood. And again, the listeners and this lawyer would have expected this Levite to help this injured man. But he doesn't love God either. And he does not love his fellow man as well. For again, if he loved God, he would have done what God says. He would love his neighbor as himself. If he loved his neighbor as himself, he would care for the neighbor. But there is a religious that does not love God, nor love his neighbor. In this story, we have met two religious individuals who do not have eternal life, because they do not love the Lord their God, and they do not love their neighbor. Now, if these two most likely would not do what is right, the question now would be, is there anyone coming what? Coming that would do that what is right. Verse 33. But a Samaritan, as he sojourned, came to where he was, and when he saw him, he had compassion. To the listeners, this is a shocking statement, for Jesus just accused the Jewish religious system in this story, and now he introduces a person who is despised. A Samaritan who was on a journey. Now today we use the word Samaritan as a compliment, somebody in reference to somebody who helps somebody in need. But in Jesus' time, the very existence of a Samaritan was seen as evil. They were despised and rejected. Talk about woke. Right? For they were evil all the way back to the sins of Jeroboam. Resisted the rebuilding of the temple after the Babylonian captivity. Ezra 4:17 and Nehemiah 2:10 talks about that. The Samaritans were evil because they intermarried with Gentiles when the northern kingdom was occupied. They were so evil that the Jews in 128 BC attacked their temple because they were half-breed traitors. Hated so much that if you wanted to call someone a bad name, you would have called them a Samaritan. And you can find an example of that in John 8:48 on how the Jews called Jesus. The Jews answered him and says, "Are you not right in saying that you are a Samaritan and have a demon?" What's worse than being called a Samaritan? A Samaritan who's possessed. This Samaritan, their close enemy, this despised outcast, they don't have access to the temple of God. They have no place to worship, no place to sacrifice. They don't have access to God. And yet this Samaritan, in Jesus' story, does the right thing. For when he saw him, he had compassion. So what's the point? two men representing the Jewish religious system who thought they loved God and others as themselves, did not love, for they try to justify themselves, but are deceived. Two men fail to meet the requirement for eternal life. They didn't love their neighbor, they don't love strangers, and they don't love their enemies. But this Samaritan's outcast demonstrates the biblical quality of loving your neighbor as yourself. And this is shocking to those who are listening, for what did the Samaritan do? Verse 34. He went to him and bound up his wounds, pouring on oil and wine. Then he set him on his own animal and brought him to an inn and took care of him. He went to this man, so he must have knelt down. He must have gone to him and paid careful attention to him. He looked at the condition. He assessed it, realized what his needs were. He then bandaged his wounds. So we don't know if the Samaritan had band-aids or whatever, but if that was a normal thing for him. But if he didn't, maybe he cut his own clothes to wrap them to stop the bleeding. Then he took oil and wine and poured it on him. And this word poured is kind of a lavish pouring, which would be seen as soothing and with some sort of antiseptic in it. When he puts him on his own animal, because the man can't walk, and most likely was probably a beast of burden, like a donkey, it doesn't really say, but and then he brings him to an inn, and it's a pando, if I'm pronouncing it right, in the Greek, pando kion, which means a place for all. It's not like the luxury quality inns that we're used to or when you travel. This would have been a place along the roadside. Now, you've all been on a road trip where you're tired and you just kind of want to stop by, and it's a place that you really don't want to stop, but you just have to. And it's in a bad neighborhood, dirty. But you'd only want to be there if it was an emergency or you were in some kind of danger or you just couldn't go any further. That kind of place. Not only did the Samaritan take him to the inn, he with them overnight. We know that because verse 35 says, and the next day, he took out 2 denarii and gave them to the innkeeper, saying, take care of him, and whatever more you spend, I will repay you when I come back. Again, the listeners here would have been shocked by this, for this is an enemy of theirs, to believe to be violent. And this man has compassion, and he stays overnight to look after this injured man. And the next day, the Samaritan takes out 2 denarii, which is about a day's wage. Now, we know that archaeologists have found signs now in the Roman times about these inns and what they would charge per day. And it was 1/32nd of a denarii, which means 2 denarii would mean that this man could stay there for 2 months. And not only that, again, for 2 months, but so again, you know, what's the point here? The point is that the Samaritan has this love that is so generous. You go to a man in need, check what he needs, possibly tear your own clothes to bandage him, dress his wounds, pour oil and wine to help the pain and infection, transport him on your animal, take him to an inn long enough for him to recoup for 2 months, stay overnight with him, and if that's not enough, you tell the innkeeper to do whatever is necessary to supply what he needs and offers to repay the innkeeper when he gets back. Whatever this man needs, spend it on this man, and I will repay you. That is gracious love. That is amazing generosity, especially for a complete stranger. So what is Jesus saying here? This is loving your neighbor. That is what you would do for yourself, right? You would pay that for yourself. You would feed yourself, you would stay however long you would need to. You had a doctor bill, whatever, you would do that for yourself. But would you do it for a stranger? Now, has anyone done that before? And do they do that for everybody in that condition? Some people think that giving to the poor they have done good by fulfilling the principle of social justice. But if people are comforted by this parable, you should be like the Berean attitude and really examine it again. Because this parable this parable is really about condemnation. If money is sent somewhere, some wheels were bought, and we put ourselves and think that we're part of this parable, we're missing the purpose of this parable. Missing the point. Now, it's not wrong to give to the poor, and it's not wrong to buy somebody a meal, and it's not wrong to have compassion, and it's not wrong to help somebody in need. I'm not saying that, but is this the parable talking about that? For who really does this? Even if you've known somebody who has done this once, it's not good enough. Even if you've known somebody that's done this 50 times, it's not good enough. Especially eternal life. If you want eternal life through the law, you have to love God with all your heart, soul, mind, strength, all the time. And you have to love your neighbor as yourself all the time. And who does that? Nobody. Not you. Not me. The Samaritan gives an open end. He says, whatever you want to do, do it and I will pay it when I return. This is love without limits, without boundaries. And that's the point. He exposes himself to the possibility of extortion. I mean, what innkeeper wouldn't say, well, he needed this. But that's the nature of this love. This is what he would do for himself. And do we do this all the time? Can you think of a time in your life when you've ever done this? Love really is reserved for ourselves. You might come close to your spouse or loving your kids, but is it a constant life pattern? Unless you do that all the time perfectly and love God all the time perfectly, you're not going to have eternal life. That is, if you're coming by the law. So remember, this is a story to the lawyer who's under the law. Jesus tells a story of an unending generous love about someone who is thought of as an enemy. And when Jesus asked the question in verse 36, which of these three do you think proved to be a neighbor to the man who fell among the robbers? Jesus changed the question, didn't he? Verse 29, the lawyer asked, who is my neighbor? What is the definition of my neighbor? For I am doing fine loving my God perfectly, and I'm doing fine loving my neighbor perfectly. At least by my definition, this lawyer is asking mockingly, who is my neighbor? And then Jesus says, it is not about who your neighbor is, but are you a neighbor? It is not who qualifies to be loved. It is about am I a neighbor who loves in an unqualifying way? This is the heart of the issue. Stop trying to figure out who qualifies for you to love them and demonstrate the love that knows no qualifications. Anyone that God has placed in your life, in your path with a need, is to be loved lavishly and sacrificially, generously, tenderly, without limits, with kindness, every person, even if that person is your enemy or a stranger. So who loves like that? Well, the lawyer answers him, the one who proved to be a neighbor was the one who showed mercy towards him. And Jesus concludes, verse 37, you go and do likewise. Jesus says that if you love like that, you can have eternal life. What kind of answer is that? At this point, the lawyer should have said, "That's impossible. I've never loved anybody like that. I've never loved people that are close to me like that. How am I supposed to love like that? I only love myself like that. I have never loved any person like that, let alone everyone like that." That should have been his response, but it wasn't. Verse 37 to 38, it starts, "Now as they went on their way." Seems kind of harsh. But again, Jesus knew the condition of this man and where he was coming from. For this all started out with a question to test Jesus, to get him to fail. And Jesus remarkably puts him in his place. But there is no reason to tell him the good news if the lawyer doesn't believe the bad news of his condition. Even John the Baptist baptized for repentance. We all have to come to the conclusion that we don't love like that. I can't love like that. I can't love God with all my heart, soul, mind, and strength all the time. And I certainly don't love everybody around me in need the way I love myself. If the lawyer confesses and said, I can't, please forgive me, maybe we would have heard a wonderful story of salvation, like the story found in Luke 18. But the tax collector, standing far off, would not even lift up his eyes to heaven. And he beats his breast, saying, "God, be merciful to me, a sinner." No one can love like that. I can't, you can't. That's why we need forgiveness. We need mercy, and we need grace. Romans 3 says, "Now, we know that whatever the law says, it speaks to those who are under the law, that every mouth would be stopped, and the whole world may be held accountable." That sums up that whole parable, doesn't it? "For by works of the law, no human being will be justified in his sight, since through the law comes knowledge of sin." We are not justified by the law. So how are we? By faith in Jesus, whose atoning work covers our sins, and through his sacrifice, our debt is paid in full. And God can still be justified and still take us, our own children, and declare us, or as his own children, declare us righteous. So this story is not walking across the street and helping someone on food stamps. It's not about, but it's really about salvation. You want eternal life? You know what God requires? Perfection, loving him perfectly, and others as yourself. But we don't do that. And we can't do that. We need mercy, we need forgiveness and grace. And that is why Paul says in Romans 7:10, "The very commandment that promised proved death to me." And the lawyer was standing in front of the one person in the world who could have forgiven him. But he never asked, at least what is revealed in Scripture. There Jesus was, the personification of heavenly mercy and forgiveness, ready to give it graciously to the lawyer. If the man simply admitted his wretchedness, that is what we all need. And accept Jesus' offer, and you are a new creation in him. He sheds abroad his love in your heart, and now you start to begin to love God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your strength, although not perfectly. Now he becomes the center of your affection, and you begin to love other people as yourself. Again, not perfectly, but that's the direction. This parable is not to make people feel guilty about not giving money to the poor, and it is not to make people feel guilty about taking care of those who are suffering. The story is about convicting people that they don't love God perfectly, and they don't love others perfectly, and then running to the one who alone can provide forgiveness for that sin and have eternal life. Amen.